This is God's word. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. Selah. I didn't explain that that's a little sign of a kind of an instrumental interlude. And those crop up at a few places. Verse 5, come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Selah. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats. Selah. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly, God has listened. He's attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. Thank you. Please be seated. You know, trying to define the word worship in the church is kind of a difficult thing at times because there are a lot of different ideas about what it is. You know, I think a lot of people, you ask them, well, what's worship? It's singing, you know, music. Others might associate it with a passionate response, a real, you know, strong emotion that's what worship is. Those of you who have taken our foundations class might remember that we used the old English word worth-ship when we talked about worship. And it's really just ascribing worth. And in that study, we were talking about money, talking about, you know, different denominations of money, which I have none with me right now. I am a cashless society. But, you know, if you have a dime, a quarter, a dollar, the denominations of money have worth, and so we recognize their worth. We ascribe worth to them, you know, to whatever that is. It's worth a certain amount, and that's the idea of worship. That's what we do. The problem that we have is we don't give God the absolute level of worship that he's entitled to, that he deserves. We don't give him the credit that he deserves. And so, you know, what we're doing in worship is giving him, recognizing the value that he has. Well, Psalm 66 is about worship, plain and simple. And what I found really helpful in this was I felt like we get a really clear picture from the Bible of what it means to worship God. And, you know, what I hope is it might actually just change the way that you look at the way that you approach God, what it means to be a Christian. So we're going to look at who's invited to worship God, what does worship celebrate, how does worship change us, and why do we do it? So if you want to follow along, there's a little outline in your worship bulletin. So first of all, who's invited to worship? Well, verses 1 through 4, we've already read it twice, so I think I'm not going to read it the third time. But this is what we used in our call to worship today. And the writer is calling out to every man, woman, and child on earth to do what they were made to do, and that is to recognize God's greatness. Now, what I think is really surprising about this is, you know, you got to recognize this is written by a person who is a Jew, somebody who saw themselves, their ethnic people, as God's chosen people and nobody else. And yet, this person is calling out to everybody on earth. There's no question about that. But the truth is that way back in Genesis chapter 12, God said to the first Jew, if you want to say that, he was God's chosen man who became a family, who became a nation, Abraham. And he said to Abraham, all nations will be blessed through you. In other words, your family is going to impact the entire earth. So he had that in mind, you know, when he said that to Abraham. And so what the writer of Psalm 66 is doing is he's just acknowledging what is already true. And so what we see in the New Testament, where God's people expands beyond one nation to all nations, is a fulfillment of what God intended all along. So God's people, the Jews in the Old Testament, were never intended to keep this to themselves. You know, the idea that they were to be restrictive is just, it's just not there. Even when worship was within their nation, you had people that came into their nation and came to adopt this God as their own. Rahab and Ruth are two notable examples. Everyone is invited to worship God. And that's really good for us to, you know, to remind each other, because in our circles, Presbyterian circles, we tend to emphasize God's choosing people and God's, you know, pursuing and identifying a particular people. And all that is true. But we cannot downplay the reality that God calls in a general way everyone to worship him. Every gender, skin color, nation, language, every kind of person, every group of people is called to worship God. So verse 3 gives us kind of the main reason that God is worthy of worship. His power is so great that his enemies come cringing to him. Now, what that implies is that not everybody that gets the invitation is going to accept, right? The word behind cringe in the original, Derek Kidner tells us, has two senses, and what most writers think is the sense here is the idea of insincerity. In other words, you know, if your enemy is outnumbered, he knows that he's not going to win the battle against you, he's going to lay down his sword in most cases. He's going to put up the white flag and surrender. But if he wasn't in that situation, he would use it, wouldn't he? Because he recognizes, you know, he's got to deal with the situation. So he's not completely sincere in offering up his surrender. He really doesn't want to do that. Well, that's kind of the idea here, that that God's power causes all of his enemies to bend their knee, even though they don't want to. At least they will someday. You know, it's obvious that right now that hasn't happened yet. And this is something that we don't, in Western cultures, we're not really familiar with this, because this idea of God's justice and God's even anger against sin is you know, in large part has been kind of muted or downplayed or done away with as much as possible. A lot of modern hymnals have taken out words that have to do with, songs that have to do with spiritual warfare. You know, there's a modern worship song that is very, very popular in Christ Alone, and there are a number of hymnals that refuse to put it in because it has one word, wrath. It talks about God's wrath. Well, if you remove that idea of God's wrath, you remove the whole idea of salvation. You cannot be rescued from something that doesn't exist. And so I think the church in America in particular, really doesn't have this concept. The idea is that God is love, and that's it. I've shared with you in the past, it may have been a long time, but there's a statement by a Croatian theologian named Miroslav Volf. He wrote a book entitled Exclusion and Embrace. And he wrote it really out of his experience in the Kosovo War. He lived through that. He saw members of his family killed and raped. And it was just a horrific experience. But that experience actually helped him to see, what does it really mean to love your enemies? So this is what he said about, there's a connection between nonviolence and actually recognizing God's justice. He said, violence thrives today, secretly nourished by the belief that God refuses to take the sword. It takes the quiet of a suburb for the birth of the idea that human nonviolence is a result of a God who refuses to judge. In a scorched land, soaked by the blood of the innocent, the idea will invariably die, like other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end of violence, that God would not be worthy of our worship. That's kind of a surprising statement, isn't it? He's saying if you want to be nonviolent, You have to believe in a God who is violent. Otherwise, who's going to carry out the justice? Who's going to do it? Now, verse 4 looks beyond that day of God's judgment to a day, it looks beyond the day when everyone will bow the knee, some by choice, some by force, to a day when on a new earth, God's people will praise him the way it was intended. I wish we had more time to kind of explore this, but we don't. So, who's invited to worship God? Everyone. What does worship celebrate? Look at verse 5. Come and see what God has done. He's awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Now, it seems like the writer's talking about a time when God took the Jordan River at flood stage and basically parted the waters. The Jordan was a little different than the Red Sea, but same idea. And he allowed the Israelites to cross over in when they entered into the Promised Land. This was after the time of the wilderness wanderings. And this is when Moses is off the scene and Joshua is now leading the people. And it was the final stage that began with Moses at the burning bush when God sent him to Egypt to bring his people out. There are a couple of ways to look at this deliverance, and we need really to look at both of them. In a literal sense, in a historical sense, Israel did enter Canaan 13 centuries before Christ and made it their homeland. There are a number of other psalms. Psalm 105 is another one that looks back on that. One of the things that the people did to remember the event was they set up little piles of stones all over, you know, in the Jordan River. And that they were called Ebenezers. We have this, that word shows up in a hymn that we sing, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. But the reason that they put the piles of stones there was for the second generation. When these kids are walking by the river and they're seeing these piles of stones and they say to their mom and dad, what do the piles of stones mean? And that is an opportunity for the parents to tell them, hey, I was there. I was a part of that generation. And I saw God part the waters. And I saw we all passed through the river. God did a miracle to get us into this land. So they had to put those stones there because otherwise, who would believe a crazy story like that? You know, rivers at flood stage don't just magically part. Somebody has to do something to make it happen. But that deliverance was necessary in order to show God's people God's power. I read a book while we were on vacation a couple weeks ago on my wife's suggestion called The Nightingale by Kristen Hanna. And it's really a fantastic book. I highly recommend it. It's a work of historical fiction, so it's set in World War II. It's a great story. It's so good that you get to the end and you're like, man, I really wish that these were real people, because there's such a, you know, the way that she paints the picture is amazing. But I'm not going to tell you that story because I'll let you read it, but I'll tell you what it's based on because this was a real person. The story behind The Nightingale was about a woman named André de Jong. She was a Belgian young woman who got involved in the resistance movement in the Second World War by helping Allied airmen escape the Nazis. And beginning in 1941, she established an escape route that they called the Comet Line. And it went, and you know, what's interesting is that it's even more amazing than the way the book portrays it. But she took these airmen who you know, airplanes were down in Belgium. She took them out of occupied Belgium all the way through occupied France, over the Pyrenees Mountains, and into neutral Spain, where they would go to the embassy and be protected and make it back home. Well, when she did it the first time, because she had, you know, sort of a maiden voyage, kind of see how it would work, she got to the embassy, and they didn't believe her. she tried to tell them what she had done, and they thought she was pretending to be somebody else. And so I think one member of the embassy staff had to explain to them, no, she's telling the truth. This is really her. It wasn't just the people in the embassy, but those who she would rescue. You know, these soldiers would, their planes would go down, and she would meet up with them, and she would the people in the British embassy called her the postman. That was kind of their code name for her. In the book, it's the Nightingale. So these downed soldiers don't meet her, of course, until they're ready to go across, or ready to head out on this trip. And they're expecting the postman to be, 6'5", 250 pounds, strapping, mountain climber. And they meet this woman who's 24 years old, who looks 18, and didn't even weigh 100 pounds. She was this tiny little thing. And they did. Some of them actually died because they went off that they didn't trust her. But she led 118 airmen over 2 years along the Comet Line. Eventually, by the end of the war, there were a number of people doing this. That journey would save the lives of 800 airmen. And like pretty much everybody that was involved, she was eventually captured in 1943. And she was interrogated by the Nazis 20 times. She admitted to being the postman, and the Nazis didn't believe her. So they said, there's no way. There's no way that you could be doing this. So they sent her to Ravensbrück concentration camp, which was for women. And then later they realized, oh, she really is the postman. And so they wanted to go back and interrogate her again, and they couldn't find her because, people's identities had disappeared. But she survived, and she ended up living till 2007. So to me, it's a classic example. André de Jong was an unlikely deliverer, of all unlikely deliverers. And she was all the more effective because of that. She was able to go under the radar because nobody expected that she would be the one that would actually be doing this. Well, in an infinitely greater way, the writer of Psalm 66 tells us that God delivered his people in an unlikely way to safety in the Promised Land. But the walk through the Jordan River was, like the crossing of the Red Sea before that, a picture of something way, way greater. The deliverance of God's people from slavery to their sin. And we get a hint in verse 7 when it says, "Let not the rebellious exalt themselves." So God's people were called to give their lives to the God that had rescued them. And what Christian worship does is it celebrates our rescue at the hands of a greater Joshua and a greater Moses. You see, Jesus did what Moses and Joshua couldn't do. They risked their lives for their people. They gave their lives as living sacrifices. They didn't die for their people. And even if they had, it wouldn't have done anything because it took a perfect sacrifice. It took a God-man to do that. And that's what Jesus did. He laid down his life for his people. That's why, you can see it at the dead center of our bulletin. Every Sunday, we confess our sins and we assure each other of God's forgiveness. That's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper every week. The whole idea of Christian worship is centered around the cross and the resurrection because that's the ground of our hope. That's why we have an assurance of eternal life. All right, the third thing I want to show you here is how worship changes us. So if worship celebrates a rescue from our sin, then how do you get rescued? Well, I'm glad you asked. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, it begins, "Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip." So here you get a picture of rescue, but verse 10 kind of goes in a different direction. "For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You have brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water." Now, in the historical context, probably this refers to the Israelites having to fight enemies as they're outside of the Promised Land and then even after they get into the Promised Land. But he ends verse 12 with, "Yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance." So God brought them through, great, great hardship. But it's more than just hardship that he's talking about here. How do we know that? We'll look at verse 13. Verse 13 starts out, "I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble." So first of all, I want you to notice that the pronouns change. Up to this point, all the pronouns are we, first person plural. And here, from here on out, they're first person singular. So it's no longer the nation that we're hearing from. Now it's one person who is talking about his story of how God rescued him. And it seems that he made some vows when he was in trouble. So it's nice to know that we're not the only people that say, oh, dear God, if you will just get me out of this situation, please, I will do X, Y, Z. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. Just fix my problem. There's a long tradition of people who have done that. Israelites made vows to God. They had really strict rules about how they were to keep them. But notice what he says in verse 15. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats. There were a lot of sacrifices in Old Testament Israel. You had grain offerings, which were like offerings of thanksgiving. Thank God for, you know, things that he had done. A burnt offering was to dedicate, for a person to dedicate themselves to God. But I want you to notice the bulls and goats one here. They were used at different times, different sacrifices in Israel. But in particular, the one that is probably the most notable was on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And on that day, the high priest would offer a bull in sacrifice for the sins of the people, and then he would offer a bull in sacrifice for his own sins, because he was a sinner too. So there were two bulls, there were also two goats. He would take one goat and sacrifice it for the sins of the people. He would take the other goat and confess over it the sins of the people and then send it out into the wilderness. That was the scapegoat. So it was symbolic for some other being carrying our sins. Well, all of that tells us that what in Psalm 66, when he's talking about deliverance, he's not just talking about deliverance from danger or from hardship. The deliverance that the writer's talking about is from sin. Is from and what sin does, which is it leads us to death. Worship changes us in as much as we recognize, like I just pointed out, that its center is our need for a substitute, our need for provision. The Old Testament Israelites trusted in God's provision of bulls and goats because that was a pointer forward to something else. Now we live on the other side of God's provision. Of a once-for-all sacrifice. Jesus, who's called the Lamb of God to take away the sin. He's the scapegoat. He's the one who is our substitute. So how do we, you know, when he talks about vows, well, how do we look at that today? Because, that's not an everyday part of our worship. Well, we certainly take some vows today, don't we? If you're married, you've taken vows to your spouse to be faithful. And, you know, most of the vows that we take are to death, until death us do part. Well, that relationship, the Apostle Paul tells us in the New Testament, is a picture of a greater reality, and that is our relationship with God through Christ. And that's one reason that we take vows in the church. When we profess our faith publicly, and we actually join a Christian church, we're not just joining, becoming a member of an organization. We are actually professing our faith and uniting with the Church of Christ, universal. And so we're entering into the reality of which marriage is the picture. So, you know, when you take your vow, when you stand up here and say yes to the five questions when you join CTR, that's bigger than your marriage. That's bigger than the vows you take at your wedding, because that's the real thing. Your marriage is just a picture. I'm not saying your marriage is not important. But that highlights the importance of the vows that we take in marriage, because that's a picture of this reality, which is even, you know, even greater. I had the privilege of meeting a young man a few weeks ago, and I can't remember. I think I might have told you about him already. But his name's Christopher Duffley. He was born premature, drug addicted, and blind. And his aunt found out about him. Her brother was the father. She didn't really know all the circumstances at the time because she had not been in close contact with her brother. But she found out that Christopher had been born, and then sometime later she realized he had been put into foster care. And, you know, the bottom line was her brother was in a relationship. His life was basically falling apart, and he simply could not take care of this baby. And so as soon as she found out about it, she took him in, and eventually their family adopted him. And so it's a little confusing because he calls his aunt mom, and his father, uncle. So they kind of swapped roles. But Christopher was diagnosed with autism at some point along the way, and he has a number of symptoms that a lot of people with ASD have. A little social awkwardness. His you know, some of the ways that he interacts, you would notice are different from many people. But what his family noticed very early on, at the age of 3, was that this kid could sing like nobody else. And when he sang exactly right. He sang perfectly. And what they came to realize over time was that Christopher was born with perfect pitch. And not only that, he had an actual gift to sing. And so he began singing at little church events, and then at Christian music festivals, and began singing the national anthem at Fisher Cats games, and then Fenway Park, and he sung various places in the country, and started a ministry. I'm blanking on the name of it right now, but all of this started with a song that is really his favorite now, called "Open the Eyes of My Heart," which it's a beautiful thing. Christopher sings from a joy that comes out of his heart that God has changed. But it's kind of like the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. Paul began to see spiritually when he stopped seeing physically. He was blinded by the light. That was the moment when God opened his eyes. And here's a young man who cannot see physically, but he sees a lot of things spiritually. He's very, very insightful. But even though he is blind, Christopher can see what it means to worship God with all of his heart. So, who's invited to worship? Everyone. What does it celebrate? God's work in rescuing his people. How does it change us? Through turning from our sin to Christ. Finally, why do we do it? Why do we worship? What is our goal? Is it to come and to be sort of charged up to go out? Is it to feel good? What is the purpose of worship? Well, look at verse 16. It's a very important question to ask. Verse 16 says, "Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity, which is sin, in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly, God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me." So here's the short answer to that question. Why do we worship? To bring glory. In other words, to tell everyone how great God is. For two reasons: who he is and what he's done. Now look at verse 18, because that one can be kind of unsettling. In verse 18, he said, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." Well, what does that mean? If I sin, then God's not going to hear me? There's actually a verse in Matthew that says, "We know that God does not listen to sinners." And that's a very scary verse for me. But one thing that may comfort you is that it was spoken by a Pharisee, and we always have to take what Pharisees say with a grain of salt. Because the reality is, when you look at Scripture, the only people God listens to are sinners, because we're all sinners. There's nobody that's not in that category except Jesus. And so what does he mean when he says, "If I had cherished sin in my heart"? To cherish sin means to coddle it, to indulge in it, to enjoy it, to relish it. And the truth is that all of us at different times do that, don't we? We all do. But if you are a true believer, if you are God's child, if God has changed your heart, at some point, he's going to send his Holy Spirit, and he's going to convict you of that sin. He's going to tell you this is wrong, and you need to turn away from it. That's what he does for people that are truly believers. And so, what the writer of Psalm 66 is saying, he's not saying, "Hey, I don't sin." He's not saying, "Hey, I'm great, I'm really good, I'm really righteous." He's saying, "By your grace, I have not cherished this sin. I've not held on to it. I've not coddled it and indulged in it and relished it. At least at some point, I turn from that sin in repentance to you." The God who loved us loves us enough to show us our sin and to drive us to repentance. One of the things we talk about a lot here is that worship is a lifestyle. It's not just a thing. It's not just what we do when we come to worship. It's not just what we do even in private or with our families. But it is the way that we live our lives. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. And so in worship, we continually acknowledge that we are helpless before God. It reminds me of the story in 2 Chronicles, King Jehoshaphat, which is such a great name, was a king that was under attack, and he was really a godly king. And I don't remember the circumstances of why the attack was happening, but he said to God, "Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you." And the Lord brought about a great deliverance. But I've always held on to that prayer as a wonderful prayer for all Christians to pray. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. How many situations have you been in where you felt like that? You don't know what the right answer is, but what you do know is that God has the right answer. And as verse 19 in this psalm tells us, truly God has listened, he has attended to the voice of my prayer. Sometimes when God answers our prayer, he doesn't give us the answer that we want. Sometimes he doesn't give us the thing that we want. And in those times, by his grace, we have to thank him for it anyway. And that's not easy to do. You know, again, the church culture in America is very much let's be positive about everything. But the reality is life is not always positive. And sometimes God allows things to happen in our lives that are really, really difficult. We don't understand why. But what Psalm 66 tells us is that we can praise him anyway because we know that he is working for our ultimate good. And I think the best thing to remember is that we have a Savior in Jesus who knows what it's like to experience hardship and pain and difficulty. Many of you were the other day at Jeff and Allison Foster's on July 4th. They had a big celebration, had a big pig roast. And when they sent out the email, they had explained that they met through a barbecue that was connected to a church at a wedding of some friends of theirs. Jeff was friends with the groom, and Allison was friends with the bride. And so they wanted to celebrate their 30th anniversary together by having the barbecue with friends from church. And so it was just a wonderful time sitting around. You know, I got to really enjoyed watching people just talking together, watching kids play, you know, just people sharing their lives together. And, you know, I thought about it after the fact that in a lot of ways that barbecue was exactly what Psalm 66 is telling us at the end here. In essence, what Jeff and Allison were saying, they're gathering their Christian friends around and saying, come and hear and see and celebrate what God has done for us in our marriage. Because, you know, my guess is that 30 years of marriage has not been easy. Any more than 25 years of marriage, in my case, has been easy. Or, you know, maybe you're on 20 or 10 or 5 or 40 or 50, I don't know. No number of years in marriage is easy because it's two people that are broken and sinful coming together and trying to figure out how to live life together. But, you know, I thought that cookout is a beautiful picture. The whole pig roasting, I haven't figured out how that jives with Psalm 66, but we won't go too far theologically with that because we'd get in trouble. But marriage is a means of testing. You know, God uses our relationships within marriage as a way to test and to prove that his grace is enough. And that's one reason I think that it's such a beautiful picture of our relationship with Christ. Because our journey of faith as followers of Jesus is not easy. Because we are sinners trying to follow a perfect Savior. But it is his grace that is enough. So, long and short of it is, my encouragement through Psalm 66 is worship the living God. Praise him for who he is. Thank him for rescuing you. Bring him glory, not only with what you say and what you sing and what you pray, but bring glory to him with your life. And invite those that are outside, those that are friends, those that don't know Jesus, to enter into this mystery of God's grace. Because it's through worship that God is opening the eyes of people to who he is. And as, you know, John Piper is always fond of saying, missions is temporary. You know, we share the gospel, we tell people about Jesus. That's temporary until we get to heaven. And once that is once we're there, missions is no longer, but worship is forever. And so we're calling people to enter in to this reality that is going to go on eternally. It's a wonderful privilege. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you that you have called us your children. You have done a miracle in our lives. And Lord, I pray that for any who might be here that may not know what it means to trust in Jesus by grace through faith, that they might do so today. And Lord, I pray that you would work in us in our journeys. Help us as broken people in a broken world to live in a way that's honoring to you and in a way that is attractive to those that don't know you. And Lord, work through us, work in us through the sacrament that we take part in right now. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.